Please turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 8. Acts chapter 8, we'll be looking at verses 9 through 25. This morning, we're going to continue with our series through the book of Acts. And I got to warn you, we're going to look at one of the most controversial passages in the book of Acts. And so on the one hand, I know I'm probably going to step on some people's toes, but it's so important for us to understand this. And especially as we engage in this controversy, to make sure that we have good theological boundaries as we approach the text. Because if we don't, what's going to happen is that we can have such wild interpretations, as you will see. So let's read Acts chapter 8, verses 9 through 25. Listen carefully to God's word. But there was a man named Simon who had previously practiced magic in the city and amazed the people of Samaria, saying that he himself was somebody great. They all paid attention to him, from the least to the greatest, saying, "This man is the power of God that is called great." And they paid attention to him because for a long time he had amazed them with his magic. But when they believed Philip as he preached good news about the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Even Simon himself believed, and after being baptized, he continued with Philip. And seeing signs and great miracles performed, he was amazed. Now, when the apostles at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent to them Peter and John, who came down and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For he had not yet fallen on any of them, but they had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they laid their hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. Now when Simon saw that the Spirit was given through the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money, saying, "Give me this power also, so that anyone whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit." But Peter said to him, "May your silver perish with you, because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. You have neither part nor lot in this matter, for your heart is not right before God. Repent therefore of this wickedness of yours, and pray to the Lord that, if possible, the intent of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you are in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity." And Simon answered, "Pray for me to the Lord that nothing of what you have said may come upon me." Now when they had testified and spoken the word of the Lord, they returned to Jerusalem, preaching the gospel to many villages of the Samaritans. This is God's holy word. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for this passage. We ask that you would help us to understand it. Help us not to go astray, but to understand clearly what is it that you are teaching us about the baptism of the Spirit, about Simon the magician, these controversial topics, Lord. Help us to understand and to bring glory to your name. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as you can see, there really are two controversial subjects in this text. The first one is the baptism of the Holy Spirit. The second one is Simon the magician. And so what I want to do is that I want us to tackle one at a time. But as we do so, I hope that you will see that there's a connection between the two. And so let's begin with the first one. I want us to begin by looking at the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And to do that, we're going to explore verses 12 through 17. Here's what it says. But when they believed Philip, as he preached good news about the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Even Simon himself believed, and after being baptized, he continued with Philip. And seeing signs and great miracles performed, he was amazed. Now when the apostles at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent to them Peter and John, who came down and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For he had not yet fallen on any of them, but they had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they laid their hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. Now here's the first question. Why is this even a controversial topic? Because the reality is that it would not be a controversy if it wasn't for the charismatic interpretation of this passage. You see, charismatics is a really popular interpretation. It goes something like this. It says that Jesus is not enough. Jesus is just the first step. But after you believe in Jesus, what you need is the second blessing, the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And so they point to this passage and other passages in the book of Acts, and as they see, first they believe in Jesus, and then they get baptized with the Holy Spirit. Well, here's the problem. The problem is that they're looking at this text with the wrong framework. They're looking at this text as if it was teaching something about the order of salvation. However, that's not the right framework. That's the wrong framework. You see, they're looking at it as though it was the order of salvation and not the history of salvation. Now, do you remember several weeks ago when we were looking at chapter 1, I told you there's a big difference between looking at this issue with regards to the order of salvation as opposed to the history of salvation. Do you remember what the difference is between the two? Do you remember the order of salvation has to do with the sequence that happens to every Christian? For example, God first predestines you, then He calls you, then He justifies you, then He glorifies you. It's a sequence that happens to every believer. So if you think that this passage is teaching us about the order of salvation, then you might think that the baptism of the Holy Spirit is just a step in the sequence. But that's not what this passage is teaching. You see, it's not talking about the order of salvation, it's talking about the history of salvation. In other words, the baptism of the Holy Spirit is an event, is a redemptive event in the history of the church. And what's happening is that they're actually being introduced to the baptism of the Spirit. But once the church is introduced to the baptism of the Spirit, from now on, it becomes one of the blessings that comes from being united to the body of Christ through faith in Jesus Christ. And so after this event, now everyone receives, is baptized by the Spirit into the body of Christ. And so it's a one-time event. But that causes a problem. If you're following with my argument, some of you may be wondering, well, wait a minute. If that's true, then why do we see another baptism of the Spirit here? Didn't we see that before? We saw that in Acts chapter 2, and now here we are, we have another one. And so if it's a one-time event in the history of the church, why do we see this happening more than once? That's a good question, but I want you to think very carefully here. Think about what's happening, and in particular, I want you to think about who is receiving the baptism of the Spirit in this chapter, and to compare that with those who received the baptism of the Spirit in chapter 2. I want you to think about this. If you look on the screen, you're going to see verse 14. It's a very important verse to understand this event. Here's what it says. It says, "Now, when the apostles at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent to them Peter and John." Now, does that sound familiar? It's the framework that Jesus gave us. Do you remember? It goes all the way back to chapter 1, verse 8. What did Jesus say? He said that the Holy Spirit would empower us so that we might be His witnesses. Where? First in Jerusalem, then in Judea and Samaria, and finally to the ends of the earth. And that's exactly what you're seeing being fulfilled right here. You see, in chapter 2, what happened is that the baptism of the Spirit came to the disciples in Jerusalem. Here in chapter 8, the baptism of the Spirit is coming to those who are in Judea and Samaria. And in chapter 10, you're going to see the baptism of the Spirit coming to the Gentiles, to the ends of the earth. And so what you're seeing is that the church is being introduced to the baptism of the Spirit in different stages. But we're talking about one event. One event that happens in different stages, but it's the one event of the history of redemption that cannot be repeated. You see, it's so important for us to understand this the right way. In fact, do you remember what Jesus said when He gave us the Great Commission? He said, "You are to baptize in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit." Now, when you look at these passages where they believe in Jesus first and then they receive the baptism of the Spirit, you see something interesting is that they are not baptizing in the name of the triune God. For example, in this passage, they only baptized them in the name of the Lord Jesus. And later on, you're going to see something different. They're going to receive John's baptism. And so, of course, they're not even going to be aware of the Holy Spirit. And that's why they're going to need to receive the Holy Spirit. But think about this. There is a reason why he told us to baptize in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And whenever you see a baptism that is in any other name than the Triune God, you know that something is missing. Now, why is it that it's so important? You see, it's because of the unity between the three persons of the Trinity, especially when you're thinking about salvation. Because when you think about it, you cannot have redemption without the three members of the Trinity, without the Father choosing you, and the Son accomplishing your redemption, and the Spirit applying that redemption to you. You need the three persons of the Trinity. They are all important in your salvation. And so that's why the unity of the three persons of the Trinity in salvation is expressed in the baptism, in the formula of the Triune God in baptism. And so it's so important for us to understand this. You see, from now on, when you're united to Christ, you receive His Spirit. There is no second blessing because all of the blessings are found in Christ. Now, why is this such a big deal? It's because when you think that you need something more than what Jesus has to offer in the gospel, you know what happens? Is that you open yourself up to all kinds of deceiving spirits because you're looking for something else. You're not satisfied with Christ, and so you're looking for another manifestation. You're looking for some other kind of experience. And so what happens is that you're going to be open to all kinds of other spirits who will give you a counterfeit experience. And you might even think that it's the Holy Spirit. And sadly, there are so many churches in which this is happening. So many charismatic churches where people, they want something more. They're not satisfied with the gospel. And so they look for these weird experiences. And what you see happening in those churches has nothing to do with the Bible. It has nothing to do with Jesus. It had nothing to do with the gospel. It's actually much closer to what you see in these weird mystical religions. And in fact, I want to show you one example of that phenomenon. I'm going to show you a video, and that shows you one example of these charismatic churches where what's happening in their services is much closer to what you see in Eastern mystical religions. So let's look at this clip. It's about 2 minutes long.
Now, the basic question that we're asking in this documentary is, why are these manifestations so similar to Eastern religions and Hinduism and the Kundalini cults, and yet they're not found in Scripture, they're not found in the Bible, they're not found in classical Christianity at all? Of course, in Hinduism, one of the most common ways of experiencing a kundalini awakening is through a guru placing his hand upon your forehead. This is called Shaktipat. And when they do that, you'll be infused with this incredible love and this wave of emotion. You'll fall down. There'll be all these manifestations, maybe animal noises, joy and weeping and shaking. This is a kundalini awakening, and amazingly, it is exactly the same as what we have been seeing in the Toronto Blessing. Now, one of the very clearest signs of a kundalini awakening has always been these kriyas. You see this woman involved in the New Age movement. She's walking along exhibiting these kriyas happening, involuntary jerking motions. And the staggering thing about it is that we are seeing again and again and again these exact same type of kriyas right through the Toronto movement. This has always been one of the clearest signs of kundalini that we know of. A friend of mine from South Africa who's done a tremendous amount of research on this topic says that kundalini is like a false Holy Spirit. It produces even miracles and healings, infusions of love and power and energy and emotion and all these kinds of things, and yet it's the Hindu version of the Holy Spirit, and it's not holy.
All right, let's stop it here. I know to some of you that might seem a little bit strange, but let me tell you this. This is widespread in charismatic circles. And in fact, it's actually something that they think is awesome. Because in their mind, when these kinds of manifestations happen, it shows that there's something special happening in their church. They think that they're more spiritual, that they have a greater experience of the Holy Spirit. And unfortunately, it's so popular in charismatic circles. And so that's why I want you to have discernment. And in fact, if you see something like that happening in a church, you really want to stay away from that church. Now, the irony is that when you think about Simon the magician, he has a very similar understanding or misunderstanding of the Holy Spirit as these charismatics do. Because when he sees the Holy Spirit falling on the Samaritans, he's thinking in terms of power, in terms of a special, ecstatic, spiritual experience. And you can understand why. It's because that's what he's used to. He used to practice magic. And when he was practicing these things, these occult practices, he was looking for power. He was looking for these special spiritual experiences. And so when he sees the Holy Spirit falling on the people, all he can think about is power. He's thinking, man, I want that power. I want that experience. Just like I had powers with my magic before that. And you see, he's misunderstanding what is happening and what is the role of the Holy Spirit in the church. And so we want to explore that a little bit more. And to do that, I want us to look at verses 9 through 13 and then 18 through 24. Let's start with verses 9 through 13. It says, "But there was a man named Simon, who had previously practiced magic in the city and amazed the people of Samaria, saying that he himself was somebody great. They all paid attention to him, from the least to the greatest, saying, 'This man is the power of God that is called great.' And they paid attention to him because for a long time he had amazed them with his magic. But when they believed Philip as he preached good news about the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Even Simon himself believed, and after being baptized, he continued with Philip. And seeing signs and great miracles performed, he was amazed." Now skip to verse 18. "Now when Simon saw that the Spirit was given through the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money, saying, 'Give me this power also, so that anyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit.' But Peter said to him, 'May your silver perish with you, because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. You have neither part nor lot in this matter, for your heart is not right before God. Repent, therefore, of this wickedness of yours, and pray to the Lord that, if possible, the intent of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you are in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity.' And Simon answered, 'Pray for me to the Lord, that nothing of what you have said may come upon me.'" Oh, there are so many questions when we come upon Simon the magician. You know, questions like, well, was his magic real? Was he really dealing with supernatural powers, or was he some kind of charlatan or something like that? And then when you look at his response to the gospel, you wonder, well, was he a believer or was he never a believer? Can you be both a magician and a believer? What's going on with this guy? And there are so many questions. And I want to start with the first one. The very pressing question, is magic real? What are we looking at? Well, it depends. You see, the reality is that a lot of people who call themselves magicians, they're just illusionists. There's nothing supernatural in what they do whatsoever. However, there are others who are really dealing with occult powers. There is something supernatural. There is something demonic in what they're doing. But the problem is that there's so much deception that sometimes it's really hard to distinguish between the two. And even when people are dealing with evil spirits, they might think that they're dealing with good spirits. They might even think that they're dealing with God. But regardless, the Bible is very clear. It says that we should not seek power through occult means. Because when we do so, what's happening is that we're opening ourselves to evil spirits. We're giving them an open door. And what might have been something innocent can turn into an opening for demons. I want to give you two examples of that. The first one is from the Bible, and the second one is from recent times. So let's start with the Bible. If you look on the screen, you're going to find an interesting quote. It's from 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verses 4 through 8. And what you see here is that Paul is talking about food sacrificed to idols. And he makes the argument that idols are nothing. Let me just read it for you. He says, "Therefore, as to the eating of food offered to idols, we know that an idol has no real existence, and that there is no God but one. However, not all possess this knowledge, but some, through former association with idols, eat food as really offered to an idol, and their conscience, being weak, is defiled. Food will not commend us to God. We are no worse off if we do not eat, and no better off if we do." So what is Paul saying here? Basically, he's saying, you don't have to worry about food that's been sacrificed to idols. You know why? Because idols don't have real existence. He's saying, yeah, there are some people who think that idols are real, and yeah, their conscience is weak, they don't have knowledge, but you know that's not real. You know an idol doesn't have power, it's just a piece of wood, it's just a piece of stone. However, when you look in the same letter, in chapter 10, Paul says that those who engage in idolatry are actually interacting with demons. Look on the screen, you're going to see 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 19 through 21. This is what Paul says. He says, "What do I imply then? That food offered to idols is anything? Or that an idol is anything? No, I imply that what pagans sacrifice, they offer to demons and not to God. I do not want you to be participants with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons." Now, wait a minute. Which one is it? It's like he's saying two different things. Is idolatry empty or is idolatry demonic? Which one is it? Is it safe to eat food that's been sacrificed to idols, or should we keep away from such food? Well, the answer is that idols really are nothing. They don't have any power. But when you engage in idolatry and when you seek hidden powers, occult powers, demons find their opportunity. Let me repeat this because it is so important for you to understand this. You see, the reality is that idols don't have real existence. They're nothing. However, when you engage in idolatry or when you seek hidden powers, demons find their opportunity. And sadly, there are so many people who have opened the door to demonic forces through things that really seemed so innocent at first. But because they were not careful, they really opened the door for demons to come in. And I want to give you just one example from recent times. If you look on the screen, you're going to find a really long list of things that really a lot of people think is innocent. But the reality is that when you dabble into these things, you are opening a door for evil spirits to come into your life. And the one example I want to give you is Ouija boards. Because I think most people know what Ouija boards are. Most people think it's just a fun game. They think it's innocent, right? It's just a piece of plastic, and you play with your friends, and you pretend you're communicating with a spirit, and he answers your questions. And so the question is this. Am I supposed to believe that a piece of plastic really has supernatural powers? Is that what I'm supposed to believe? Of course not. However, listen very carefully. When you play that game, and when you call upon a spirit, you know what happens? Is that demons find their opportunity. Because when you are doing that, you are opening the door to demonic forces. And let me tell you this, the consequences are always worse than you think. I want to share a story with you that's going to illustrate that. I know a man who actually had to cast out demons from two girls because they had played with a Ouija board. This is what happened. They wanted to have fun. They just thought it was a game, and so they played it with their friends. And then after they were done playing it, weird things started happening. For example, they started seeing eyes flashing in the dark. They started seeing objects moving in their room without anyone touching them. Just weird things they knew. They were really scared. They knew something demonic was happening. And so they called upon my friend, and thankfully he was able to help them. He told them the truth about these occult powers, told them the truth about Jesus, and he told them they had to renounce these occult powers. They had to renounce these games, they had to destroy them, get rid of them, and call upon the name of Jesus. And he quoted two verses from John chapter 8, verse 32 and 36, which says, "You will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." And then it says, "If the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed." And he told them, if you believe in Jesus, you know the truth about who he is, how he has more power than any of these demonic forces. He says, if you call upon him, he will set you free, and you will be free indeed from all of these demons. And so they did that. They called upon the name of Jesus. They renounced these occult powers, and all of these manifestations were completely stopped. They were completely set free from these. But you see, they were really under a lot of oppression before that. So you really have two options. Either you're going to trust in Jesus and you're going to listen to him, or you're going to seek hidden powers and you're going to listen to them. You really have to choose which one is going to be. You can't have both. And in fact, if you look on the screen, you're going to find a really interesting passage. It's from Deuteronomy 18, verses 9 through 15. And what's really interesting about this passage is that God tells us that all of these occult practices are absolutely forbidden. He says, you are not to try to seek guidance or seek information through these occult practices. And he makes a contrast between all of these occult practices and a wonderful prophecy about the Lord Jesus Christ, who will be the ultimate prophet whom the Lord will send. And he says, don't listen to these spirits, to these occult practices. Instead, you are to listen to the one I will send you, this ultimate prophet who will speak the truth to you. It is to him you shall listen. Let me read it to you. It says, when you come into the land that the Lord your God is giving you, you shall not learn to follow the abominable practices of those nations. There shall not be found among you anyone who burns his son or his daughter as an offering, anyone who practices divination or tells fortunes or interprets omens or is a sorcerer or a charmer or a medium or a necromancer or one who inquires of the dead. For whoever does these things is an abomination to the Lord. And because of these abominations, the Lord your God is driving them out before you. You shall be blameless before the Lord your God. For these nations which you are about to dispossess, listen to fortune tellers and diviners. But as for you, the Lord your God has not allowed you to do this. The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your brothers. It is to him you shall listen. Isn't that amazing? It's a beautiful prophecy about the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the ultimate prophet, who speaks the word of God to us, who is the very word of God in flesh. It is to him that we should listen. Do you remember when they were on the Mount of Transfiguration and how the Father spoke from heaven? He said, this is my beloved Son, listen to him. Well, it was a direct fulfillment of this. He says, it is to him you shall listen, not these powers, not these spirits, not these occult practices. And so you're really faced with the question, are you going to listen to these spirits or are you going to listen to Jesus? It's one or the other. You have to choose between the two. Now, I know it's a lot to take in, so I want to give you a little break, show you a clip. It's a really interesting interview with a woman who used to be a psychic but became a Christian. And she's going to tell you what kind of powers she was dealing with.
And that power that works at times, Satan will come in and teach a person who's involved in psychic spiritualism how to operate in it and move in it and walk in it. as well as times when a familiar spirit will come and speak to me, the psychic, as we explained for your listening audience, and in some information, and I'll say to you, I see a woman in your life. Her name is Jane, and you're sitting there, and I'm reading you, and you're embarrassed because I'm telling you about something very intimate. Well, that spirit was there when you did all those things. That spirit was there when you stole from the job. So in psychic spiritualism, card reading, information giving, through a medium, through a psychic, sometimes solical power moving, working, inspired by powers that are forbidden by God, obviously, if you read your Bible in Leviticus and Deuteronomy, and also other times a familiar spirit coming and giving information. And there's other times, Sid, when you might pick up a phone, and again, using you as an example, and you call me, and I'll pick up a pair of tarot cards, and I'm just there getting paid $5 an hour. Throw them up in the air, wherever they fall, I'll read, and just give you any kind of a reading whatsoever. Or at times, you may pull up in a car with a license plate from Alabama, and here you are in Florida. Well, I can look out the window and say, I perceive you're from another state. You're traveling. You're on a journey. Or it's tax time. I perceive, or the spirit is telling me that there's a check coming in the mail. For 6 years, I operated in this. Many, many times I was extremely accurate, frighteningly accurate. Other times it was bogus and guessing games. Other time, words were coming through many spirits giving me information on that individual or someone in a crowd as I was reading. So is psychic power real? Yes, there is opportunity to tap into it.
But wait a second. You were a white witch. That's someone that uses power for good. So what's wrong with good?
It is believed that in witchcraft, today in Wicca, whenever we do different meetings, sometimes Wiccans will come and they'll say to me, well, you're attacking us. You're saying that we're evil. Well, we're not doing anything evil. And there's many times that they deny things. They'll say that we are covenanted, that we must do good. We cannot do harm to anyone. Well, that's not true. Because when I was in white witchcraft, I was burning candles against people, doing incantations against people, doing magic against people, doing spells against people. And most often when practicing any type of witchcraft, you enter into these things. You enter into these things. You have to protect yourself. Just like people in the human realm will protect themselves if someone hurts them. Well, in witchcraft, you'll use a psychic power. You may send a spirit off to do harm to someone. You may do a hex on someone. So there is no line of demarcation. Right, you're drawing your power from an unclean source.
All right, let's stop it here. Now, I want you to notice what she was saying. You see, she's saying, well, it's not always the same thing that's happening. Sometimes it's bogus. It's just guessing games. It's not real. But other times, there were actually spirits speaking to her and giving her information about the people. And so, like I was saying before, you know, sometimes it's hard to distinguish between what's real and what's fake. But at the very least, I hope that you're taking this seriously. You know, we're talking about the occult. We're talking about evil spirits that are active in these practices. Now, I know I've spent so much time on this, and there's a good reason why I did that. It's because I know in the West, people have trouble believing that these things are real. People have trouble believing in demons. People have trouble believing that magic is real, sorcery is real, witchcraft is real. They think it's all fake. And in fact, people think if you believe in science, you can't believe that these things are real. But that's a false dilemma. Because science deals with the physical realm. But we're not talking about the physical realm. We're talking about the metaphysical realm. Now, with all of this baggage, what I want to do is that I want us to go back to Simon the Magician and take another look at him. Now, do you remember? We were asking the question, you know, what was he really engaging in? Was it real? Did he really have supernatural powers? Or was he just kind of a charlatan, a fake? And we don't know exactly. The Bible doesn't give us all the answers about him. But what we do know is that he was operating within the occult realm. And that is absolutely forbidden. Absolutely antithetical to the Spirit of God. And there are so many questions. You know, we don't know for sure where he stands with God. Because on the one hand, it says he believed the message, but then we're not sure. Is it real saving faith? Is it a superficial faith, in which I tend to believe? But you see, that's not the point. This passage is not meant to teach us everything about Simon. That's not the point of the passage. The point of the passage is to show us that occult powers are incompatible with the Holy Spirit. It's meant to teach us that you can't approach the Holy Spirit the way that you approach these occult powers. You see, you don't control the experience of the Spirit, and certainly not through money. Do you see how the apostles were so offended when Simon the magician, he said, you know, I'm going to give you money so that you can give me that power. And they were so upset. They said, what on earth are you doing? You have no part in this whatsoever. You see, what's happening is that in these magical practices, you try to control these powers. That's why people get into it. It's because they want control. They want power. And so Simon the magician, he's coming out of this, and that's how he's thinking of the Holy Spirit. He says, hey, I want that power. I want to control this spirit. I want to be able to give power to other people. You see, he is completely misunderstanding the Holy Spirit. And it's so important for us not to fall into the same problem. Now, do you remember when I told you that there's a connection between Simon the magician and charismatics and when they misunderstand the baptism of the Spirit? Well, here's the connection. Because what you see is that charismatics make the same mistake that Simon the magician is making right here. They want to control the Spirit. They think it's just an experience of power. They want that power. They want to control this experience. This manifestation, that's what they're looking for. They're looking at the Holy Spirit like people are dealing with occult practices. And that is absolutely wrong. You see, the Holy Spirit is not here to entertain us. The Holy Spirit is not something we can control. He blows wherever He wills. He is the one who has come not to entertain us, not to give us a strange manifestation, but He has come to bear witness concerning Jesus. You see, the Holy Spirit has come to convict us that Jesus is the only way to be forgiven of our sins. The Holy Spirit has come to convict us that Jesus has all authority. He has come to convict us that Jesus will come back to judge the living and the dead. And the Spirit sovereignly comes to us to change us from within and to unite us to Jesus Christ. And that's why He fell on the Samaritans in Acts chapter 8. You see, it wasn't a show of power. It was the fulfillment of redemption. Redemption had come not just to the Jews in Jerusalem, but now to the Samaritans. You see, that's what's happening. We are seeing the fulfillment of this great promise of redemption. And so I hope that you will think of the Holy Spirit in the right way. And my prayer is that the Spirit would work deeply in our hearts to unite us to Christ, to sanctify us in the truth as it is revealed in the Word of God. Let's pray. Oh God, we thank You so much for what You are accomplishing by Your Spirit, how You are bringing salvation to the ends of the earth. Thank You, Lord, that when we believe in Jesus, we receive Your Spirit who regenerates us, who sanctifies us, and who conforms us to the image of Your Son. May You do so all the more, so that we might be closer to You and that we might bring glory to Your name. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.